Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
All right, I have a bundle of stuff here, so let me get a second. Don't get scared, because I need some of it and don't need all of it all the time. So can I get a little help here real quickly? Can someone help me pass out some pamphlets, some paper? I think it might help just a little bit tonight. I've got, you can split that up. I got about 45. There's probably more than 45 here, so we can kind of pass it out to adults first and then kind of work our way to teens and adults and then to lower ages as we have extras. We're going to go into this. I know we don't have bell choir going on during our summer, and that's okay. We can have our kids in here. I'm always amazed at what our kids can pick up. Some of it might go over their head. Some of it might go over your head, too. Some of it goes over my head, so that's all right. We'll all be in it together. So I've got a lot of different stuff up here because I am supposed to be working on doing some of my slides here by myself. I don't know if it's going to work. I'm going to try. Oh, it does. Okay, cool. We'll see if it continues working. Never sure if it actually continues working all the time, but we do our best. Well, it's been a couple weeks ago while Pastor was gone, I had the opportunity to preach and then had the opportunity to preach that Sunday evening. And based off of the message, we had an opportunity where the message was about the story of Jesus as he heals the lady with the demon-possessed daughter and why that story sounded so odd to us in our Western mindset. And so to stop and look back to see part of the understanding of that story was to realize that God has set in time a way of dealing with mankind that does look different in different times, in different ages. And it's the theology that we refer to as dispensationalism, okay? So I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible tonight and kind of move as quickly as possible without getting dragged down into the weeds either, okay? And so hang on there. We're going to do a little bit of review as we talk about this. And I just want to also just say this as we get started. Two things. Number one, I am not an expert in this subject matter, okay? So if you expect me to know every little single detail, I don't. I'm just being honest about it up front. It's stuff that I'm still studying about. It's stuff we can study together. I'm going to give you a couple recommendations on the front end. If you want to do more research and study and reading yourself about what we're going to be talking about tonight, one great book, and this is kind of one of the big ones out there that was recommended, is just called Dispensationalism. By Charles Ryrie, okay? It's a very well-done book. It's very thorough, very easy to read, not too crazy. I don't know how many pages. Looks like 250 or so. So not too crazy there. Just got a lot of great information. You can read that. You can find that online. Another great book, if you're looking at what we're going to be talking tonight a little bit more, one of the big ways that we get the theology of dispensationalism is just having the proper view of interpreting the Bible. And one of a great book to read on that, if you want to take some time, is called Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck, all right? It's a very great, very good book, well done, very easy to read again, very interesting. Just got a lot of great principles of how to interpret the Bible well, okay? So I'm going to get those out of the way. We'll pick that back up in just a second. We're going to kind of dive in here. I want to say that, number one, I'm not an expert. We are learning together, okay? Number two, I want to say this as well. We're not standing here with this position that we hold as a position to say we are superior from everyone else that if they don't hold it the same way we do, okay? That's not what we're trying to do. What we are trying to do is look at the Bible and say, based off of a literal interpretation of the Bible, here is where it leads me to view the Bible. Here's where it leads me to view how God has dealt with mankind. And it's just looking at the Bible in a very practical, literal way. And I'm not standing here saying, oh, everyone else who doesn't, you know, who differs from me is a horrible person. That's not what I'm saying whatsoever, okay? We never hold these positions in pride. We should never do that. We want to hold it, though, with a position saying, I believe this is what God has led me to believe. This is how the Bible seems to be laid out as best we can figure it out. And so we're going to go with this view. And so I believe there's plenty of proof. There's plenty of evidence to back up our view. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight just a little bit. Okay, so as we review a little bit, let's start with this, just that terminology of dispensationalism, okay? Number one, dispensationalism is simply just a theological view based on a literal interpretation of the Bible that basically states this, that states that throughout the ages, God had the right to, and he did choose to deal differently with people in different ages or time, okay? He has the right to do it, and he did, okay? So dispensationalism believes that God revealed truth progressively throughout the Bible and expected mankind to respond with submission and obedience to the truth that they were given at the time. This progressive revelation ended at the closing of the book of Revelation. There is no more extra revelation, as some denominations have claimed that they got extra stuff. Okay, that's not in the Bible. Okay, so as we go in here, some more review here. Dispensation. Here's a couple terms or a couple things I didn't mention last time we did it. But the word dispensation is actually used in your English Bible. Okay, it's used in the New Testament about 20 different times in various forms. As a noun, dispensation is used 10 times. Okay, the Greek word. This is really neat. Pastor and I were having this discussion, and we were talking about that. The Greek word is oikonomos. Okay. And it comes from two different Greek words, okay? Not going to get over your head, don't worry. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. If I put those together, what could be a literal definition of dispensation? What's that? Wife. Wife. The law. No, close. No. The law of the house. You could say oikonomos is the law of the house. In the King James Version of the Bible, it's also been translated as stewardship, as rule. There's a few ways of doing it. And so oikonomos, or dispensation, is basically this idea. As a parent, we would say this. A parent has the right to structure the rules of the house and to steward it in various ways at various times. So does God. And he did so. Okay, so as a parent, I can say to my kids, you know, okay. So case in point, one day when they were just real wee little ones, we would just let them kind of eat and watch a movie or something. As they got older and the food got messier, I discovered very quickly that may not be the best idea to let them watch a movie as they're, you know, crumbling their crackers across the couch and everywhere. So we made a rule that said you don't get to eat that type of food in the den. Okay. So I've restructured my house to how I used to do it. Now, I can come in at any time because as the dad and my wife, we can come in together and say, we're changing our minds. Today, it's Friday night. It's pizza night. You know, we're going to watch it in the den. Okay? I have the right to do that within my house, and I can change the rules if I so desire to do so. That's oikonomos, the law of the house, okay? I can steward the house the way I decide to. And God, as the creator, decided to. We don't know why. I don't know, understand all of the ins and outs of why. But as you look at the Old Testament, you cannot help but notice how he decided, as he was revealing truth, as he was revealing the gospel throughout that history, you see he decided to deal with people differently. And he chose certain people at certain times to be the focus of his attention. And then they could reach the rest of the world. And now, as we get to different dispensations or ages, we see that focus has shifted, okay? And that's basically all that we're talking about when we talk about dispensations, okay? Dispensations basically has two emphases, okay? Number one, it has, from God's perspective, it's describing how much truth he revealed in a certain time in human history and how he ordered the house in that day and age. OK, Okay. Now, that's God's perspective. From man's perspective, here's how it affects us. From man's perspective, it's describing how man was to relate to God through submitting to and obeying the truth and the ordering of the house. Okay? So it kind of has two emphases there. One from God's perspective, I decided to do this. Now he offers it to mankind. Are you going to obey and submit to the truth I've revealed to you? Okay? So because if you remember in the Old Testament, different times they didn't have all the truth that we have now, but they were expected to obey the truth they were given by faith. Romans makes it very clear. The Jewish people did not get saved by works of the law. They were to obey the law by faith, and they missed it. They turned it into a works of law. They thought that was what made them saved. And Paul comes back in and says, no, they missed it. It was always supposed to be by faith. Even though they didn't know everything we know today, they had enough truth to obey it, and they were to do it by faith. And now we have more revealed truth, and it's the same way. We accept it. We follow God by faith. That's basically what we're talking about when we talk and use the big word dispensation, okay? It's just the different revealed truth throughout ages and how it does it practically apply and help us to live our life in a way that we can understand the Bible better, okay? So I thought I'd review real quickly. Dispensationalism is not just a view of biblical prophecy. Some have just said that, well, it's just your way of getting out of, you know, having to go through the tribulation. You view it all differently, so you don't have to worry about that type of stuff. That's not what dispensational is. It's just looking at the Bible as literally as possible to say, this is what we can tell from what God has said. And yes, it does affect prophecy and my view of prophecy, but that's not the primary focus, okay? Number two, it's not just a way that we're trying to divide different ages and times into dispensations. It's not like we're just like haphazardly going through history and said, oh yeah, this is how God did this and this. No, that's not what we're trying to do. It also, number three, is not just a way of just trying to escape what is to come in the future, okay? We have a reason why we believe what we believe about prophecy. And if you have more questions about that, we can talk about that later. There are three essentials of dispensationalism, okay? Just to review so you remember. Number one, a big view that we would hold is this: there's a distinction between Israel and the church, okay? And this is important because there are different theologies. One that is popular is called covenant theology, been around for a long time, and it's just this idea that the church has replaced Israel, or the church became the true Israel. And once again, if you look at the Bible, especially in the book of Romans, Paul is very clear. Romans chapter 11, he says, did God cast away Israel? He said, God forbid. He still has a plan for Israel, and he still has promises to fulfill to physical Israel. And yet, how do we work that together? Because now it seems like there's a different group of people on God's focus. Well, it's a different dispensation. It's called the Age of Grace, and his focus is on the church that includes Jews and Gentiles. It combined groups, but someday God is going to come back and deal primarily, once again, with Israel. The tribulation, while I believe it will involve the Gentile world being saved as well, the tribulation is all about Israel. And that's the focus of it, as well as the millennial kingdom. It's fulfilling the promise he gave to Israel. We get to be beneficiaries of it, but it's for Israel, okay? So number two is, how do we get to a dispensational viewpoint of theology? Number two, it's a literal interpretation of the Bible. That's actually what we're going to be focusing on a lot here tonight, okay? We're trying to get through that as quickly as possible. And then number three, it's also recognizing that God's glory is the underlying purpose. The primary story of the Bible is a person by the name of Jesus Christ. It's the story of redemption. But throughout that story, it's all about God's glory. Okay? It can be a fine line to ride. But God created us not for the redemption story. He just created us for his glory. And whether man accepts or rejects him, God still receives glory in the end. All every knee will bow and proclaim him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will receive glory. And so we view generally most dispensationalists recognize that God's glory is the underlying theme and purpose of how he has dealt with mankind, okay? All right, so there's different ways that we view, there's dispensations we view there. Some of the basic one, like I said, I think a couple weeks ago, some people view as little as three main ones. Some view as many as 30 something. They like really dive into the weeds. And these are seven of the most common, okay? You'd have the Age of Innocence with Adam and Eve. Right in the garden, they hadn't sinned. God had created them with untested holiness, okay? You have the Age of Conscience after the fall. You have the Age of Human Government in the days of Noah, after the days of Noah there. You have the Age of Promise, which would come with Abraham. You'd have the Age of the Law, which would come about with the children of Israel under Moses. You see, there's a whole different way he decided to deal with Israel than he had dealt with Abraham. He gave them a lot of truth. He gave them a lot of laws to follow, didn't he? It's kind of in that age. It's kind of as if it was kind of the baby stage, right? When kids are a lot younger, you have to be a lot more black and white on things, don't you? You have to give a lot of very clear cut corner, you know, okay, don't walk out of this box, okay? This is how you live life. As they grow up, you can kind of understand, okay, there's more grace, okay? And this is the age of grace, or the church age, as we would call it today, okay? And then the last one that is to come is the final prophecy, is the millennial reign of Christ, is the age of the kingdom, okay? So that one is in there as well. So I'm going to skip a couple slides here real quickly, because we're going to get into, basically, we're going to focus on this idea. How do we get to this idea of dispensational theology? And it really comes from the idea of having a literal interpretation of the Bible. And this is kind of moving into a little bit of what we would refer to as hermeneutics, is the study of interpreting Scripture, okay? If I were to just show you this picture that's right up there on the screen, what can you tell me about that picture? I don't know how well you can see it up there. You can see pretty well. What can you tell me about that picture? What's that? He's got a hat on. Man with a hat on. Can you tell what this guy is doing? You really can't. You might be able to take some guesses. You might be able to even create a nice, cool story. But you really don't know until I actually show you the rest of the picture. Now, I still don't know what he's doing. But it looks like he's about to blow something up. So it looks cool. I'm all for it. So, hey, but once you see the whole picture, you're like, okay, now it makes a little bit more sense. We're going to come back to that at the very end. And so we're going to cover here some principles of interpreting the Bible. Because, folks, this will really, really help you with even your personal Bible study. If I understand how to come to God's word for myself and apply it in a very practical and meaningful way, it will help me to apply it to my life so I can live in a practical, meaningful way. So we're going to talk about a couple things of this. And again, I'm going to try to move as quickly as possible. So I'm going to throw a lot of information out at you. So that's why I gave you blank on the paper. You can take some nice notes and look at it later. Okay, you guys ready? So, yeah, there you go. Doug's ready. Okay, some of you are ready. All right, there are two main ways of interpreting. Okay, this is across the board generally, okay? You can either interpret something literally, or you can interpret it spiritually or allegorically, okay? When we talk about, I'm going to talk about spiritual allegorical interpretation for just a second. This way of interpreting, not just the Bible, this was a way of interpretation that developed because of pagan roots, okay? This came out of the Greek philosophy from Plato and all those folks who thought too much and ate too many mushrooms. They were in their caves thinking too hard, and they came up with these ideas of interpreting because in their mythology, a lot of their gods that they followed had some embarrassing moments. And they were a lot like the people that, you know, they were supposed to be being gods over. And so in order to find a way around some of those embarrassing moments, they started allegorizing some of their the story so they could come to a deeper meaning. Okay? And so that is what this idea came from. There's an idea that is called dualism, okay? And this is basically that there's two ideas. There's the spiritual, that's the realm of the gods, and it is a good, okay? It's good. The physical is the earthly realm, and it's evil, and therefore it's just a cheap imitation. And we don't want to stay in the physical, okay? So literature and writing is in the realm of the physical. I can touch it, I can see it, I can hear it, I can read it. Okay, that's the physical world. And because of that, therefore, if I want to make sure I get the deepest, most spiritual meaning, I have to go between the text. We would say it this way, reading between the lines, right? Okay, that's the idea. So they would read something and they would say, well, okay, this is what the author wrote, but what did he really mean? Okay, we still have that philosophy a little present in our day and age, don't we? Okay, so that dualism was just that Greek philosophy that was just very prevalent in that time frame. And so that slowly began to move into the church in the early days of the church age, okay? And out of this philosophy also came a sect of Christianity called Gnosticism, okay? And Paul had to fight against this. In several of the epistles that he wrote, he's writing to attack the idea that this Gnosticism has moved in and that basically anything that is physical is bad. And therefore, they would even say that Christ didn't have a physical body, okay? And so it totally destroyed that Christ was 100% God, 100% man. And so even Paul had to come in and fight against this philosophy, and it had a lot of different repercussions. The church would often, there were several of those churches that got kind of swept into that, and they got into this idea that anything of the physical is bad. So therefore, I have to basically shun everything physical and live a spiritual life. Sounds kind of like what the monks do sometimes, doesn't it? And Paul came in and said, that's not biblical, okay? That's not what God has intended, okay? And so he even comes along within even the bounds of, in several of those books, he has to deal with even within the bounds of marriage, because there was that philosophy that was going around that saying, hey, even a marriage relationship is bad. You can't have that. And Paul says, no, that's not what God intended either. And so he corrects them and he changes their thinking through that, okay? And so several of these guys that were philosophers and scholars of that day and age, there was a guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria. There was also a guy by the name of Origen. And then there's a real popular one still today by the name of Augustine. Okay? These were all philosophers. They were all scholars. I'm going to say scholars in air quotes. I think they were trying to do their best. Some of them, I don't believe, were truly saved. So that is something to consider when you look at their theology. But they often took a very spiritual, allegorical interpretation of Scripture. By the way, this is concerning because you can get off very quickly if you allegorize Scripture. Okay, it's not just dealing with what we're reading today. By the way, the philosophy of reinterpreting text today is still around. But especially when you get into Scripture, you're going to get off very quickly if it's up to you and me to make the meaning of Scripture rather than letting God decide what it meant. Okay? And so Augustine was very prevalent in doing this. He would just kind of allegorize things. And a very common theology that is still around today, which we refer to as Calvinism, follows a lot of the teaching of Augustine. John Calvin, who was a Protestant Reformation, most of his theology, when you go back and read his works, most of it he pulled verbatim from Augustine. And I've got a lot of concerns about that because Augustine, I'm not even positive if he was truly saved or not based off of what he just wrote. Okay? So he wasn't somebody who really understood how to study the Bible well, and it allowed for a lot of some misinterpretation of Scripture to affect a lot of different theologies, which affect things practically, okay? By the way, can I just stop and say this? Your theology should be practical. Okay, are you hearing me? Your theology should be practical. If you have all of the answers and all of the right answers to every theological question, but it doesn't affect your practical Christian walk, you don't have the right theology. Okay? Just going to throw that out there. Moving on. Okay, so we look at this here. Literal interpretation, basically, as we're talking about this, what does this mean? Okay, somebody's like, oh, you're just so literal with this. There's no room for variance. Well, literal interpretation is just basically saying this. It's a straightforward, normal reading of the text. Okay, if I was to go and pick up any history book off the shelf and just read it, I would just read it the way that author intended. And we do this every single day. Understanding and interpreting the Bible is no different than how you would do a normal book, okay? literal interpretation realizes it allows for the fact that normal language employs the use of figures of speech. It employs figurative language. It allows for allegories. It allows for stories. It allows for similes, for metaphors, for hyperboles, for irony. Okay? We do that in our common speech, right? If I say it's raining cats and dogs outside, nobody in here is expecting to walk outside and see a bunch of cats and dogs falling from the sky. Though that would be kind of humorous for a few moments, okay? It would be very odd. I did see a squirrel fall from the sky the other day, but I think he fell out of a tree. So it was raining squirrels at my house recently, okay? But nobody expects to walk outside to see that. We all know that's figurative. Well, the Bible contains that too. It's no different. You're saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, okay? Well, nobody's going outside and eating a horse. You're just really hungry, okay? So there's times in Scripture where the author writes a figurative expression or a figurative language, and we automatically get the point that that's what he's saying, okay? Case in point, let's look at Psalm chapter 6, verse 6. We don't got a lot of time to look at all of these. You can look at a few of them yourself later on. Psalm chapter 6, verse number 6. Everyone still awake so far? Okay. Here's David writing. He says in verse 6, he says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Okay. What is David saying? He cried a lot. Okay. We might use the expression cry me a river, right? He's not literally saying that he was crying so much that his house flooded and his bed is floating through his room. That's not what he's saying. And we naturally know that, don't we? Okay, John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door. Well, he wasn't saying he was literally a door. We all know that. Especially as he says, hey, by me, if any man enter in, they shall be saved. He's saying, I'm the door to salvation. He's not saying I'm a literal wood and glass door there. He's using an illustration to help us understand why he was there, to offer salvation. By the way, he says, I'm the only door. There's no other way to salvation except by me. Christianity is an exclusive religion, okay? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Okay, he says, I am the door. Now, there are times also in the Bible where you can see things in Isaiah 60. We don't have time to look at that one here tonight, but Isaiah 60 is a part of prophecy. And he starts prophesying about Israel and about Jerusalem. And he starts talking about how there will be the time of Jerusalem where basically everybody will come come to Jerusalem. They will fall down. They will worship the Savior. All the Gentile world will bring all of their goods and basically give to Israel. There will not be a need to have the gate shut anymore. There will never be a time where it'll be all the time sunny there. There's no day or night anymore. And so some have looked at that passage and said, well, there's some very figurative language within that passage, and have said, well, that can't literally mean that this is going to happen. So therefore, it must be that this is based off of some other theology they already have, that this is going to be fulfilled in the church age, basically. This is just an expression of heaven. But yet, when you look at the wordage it uses, and yet you look at that it's based off of prophecy, it can't be heaven, and it can't be that it's been fulfilled in the church age. It has still yet to be happening. And so that is an example where sometimes there is figurative language that some people look at and say, well, that can't be it. But especially when it comes to prophecy, those can be taken literally, that God will fulfill that someday. Jerusalem has never had that happen in their history, and will not until the very end. Okay, and so we can rest assured that God will fulfill what he has promised to do in the Bible, okay? There are times like that, especially prophecy. Prophecy can get to be one of those kind of those weird ones where sometimes you can go either way. Like in the book of Revelation, as John is writing, and he talks about the horsemen, and he talks about, obviously, some of those seem to be symbolic of the different diseases that will come in death and the plagues. And then there's also this group of these horsemen who have heads of lions and tails like snakes. And some have said, well, this is John who is seeing it, and he's not understanding what he's seeing, so he uses terminology that he can understand as best as possible. Okay, I can maybe go with that. But I also question and just say this. The book of Revelation is a very weird time. And it's a time when the spiritual realm is in full view. And so it's very possible that some of those creatures that he describes are not figurative, but actually literal. And so that is where we come to Scripture and try to decide. And some of those touchy, you know, some that we could go either way. We can kind of say, okay, what does it seem to be the best based off of even the literature or the genre of the Scripture in this point? Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? Okay. And so as we go through it, we're trying to just as easily as possible, as simply as possible say, okay, what did God mean? And that's where we move to the second one. When we look at interpreting the Bible, we want to ask this question. What did God mean? Okay, here's a great key for interpreting your Bible. There, in any passage of Scripture, there should be one main interpretation or meaning. You could even call that a principle, but there can be multiple applications. Okay, there's not multiple meanings to a passage of Scripture. There can't be, or else I can make it mean whatever I want it to. But if God wrote it to a specific people, he had a specific purpose in his mind for why he wrote it. Now, we might be able to apply it in different ways to help us with our life, but the meaning, an interpretation, is based on what the author intended, not what we want it to mean. Okay? Sometimes, this is important, sometimes in our desire to make Scripture practical in our lives, we jump right to applying it and we miss the principle. And instead, we have to stop and ask, okay, what is the principle? What is the main interpretation? And then, how can I apply it to my life? The difference might be this. If you were to walk into a Bible study and someone were to say this phrase, what does this passage mean to you? Are you tracking with me? Okay. If I ask the question, what does this passage mean to you? What fallacies could I end up in? You guys are quiet. You're like, oh no. Are you tracking with me though? The question first to ask is not what does it mean to me. First question to ask is what does it mean to God? The next question is how does it apply to me? Because we can get off very quickly in applying standards, applying over, you know, rules and all these other things based off of a principle that wasn't intended to be applied that way. And we can make it doctrinal, scriptural truth off of a principle when it should be that this is God. This is a principle that God decided that it meant this thing, and therefore off of that, I can apply it in different ways, okay? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. There's lots of different ways I could apply that. But the principle is I'm going to stay pure. I'm not going to set something before my eyes that will offend my God. That's the principle. The applications can vary. Are you tracking with me? Okay. This is also a popular idea. There's an idea today called the reader response theory, which is basically this, that a text has multiple meanings. It can change based on the time frame it's being interpreted in, and the document is living and morphing. Now, we know the Bible is described as a living book, is it not? It's alive. It does not mean that it's a changing book. Here's what I'm seeing today. I am seeing today within our culture, as our culture slowly moves even farther away from God, a redefining of what God's word says based off of our culture. And that's dangerous. We need to hold to what has God said and apply it to my culture today and say, no. God said this moral virtue or this moral declaration he has said right here does not change, and it applies to all cultures. We need to be very careful about that, okay? All right, moving on very quickly here. I'm going to kind of skip some of these. You can write them down in Luke chapter 1, 32 through 33. You can ask some time for some Bible study for yourself. This is just a question we were going to look over at what did God mean with this prophecy. And I'll kind of skip over that. We don't have time to really deal with that one here today. Romans 9, 6 is also another one that I encourage you to write down, take a look at. Again, Paul can get a little confusing. Even Peter himself says, you know, our brother Paul, he writes lots of great things, and some of them are very hard to understand. And so you have to take a little bit of time to understand it. But here is where it really helps us out, okay? As we look at what did God mean, I want to caution you at trying to figure it out based off of one verse. Okay, because this is the final principle, it will really help you out. And I think kind of a slightly humorous way will help you understand as well. Okay, if I show you this picture, okay, I love animals. Animals are awesome. I just like looking at reels of animals and I'm fine, okay? So if I show you this picture, okay, what is going on with that giraffe? What do you think, Lydia? He's just staring. Do you think he's thinking about anything? Think he's thinking about a story, eating about all the ice cream cones he could eat, maybe something like that. He's thinking about taking a nap, maybe. Okay, we can make up all sorts of stories based off of that just one picture, right? Once again, if I look at the other picture, now I see that that giraffe looks much like when my kid comes and bothers me when I'm trying to, take a nap or something, right? He's like, hello, you know, and that giraffe's just like, leave me alone. Okay, so this is the context of that picture, okay? Here, let me show you another one. If I just show you this picture, what's going on in this poor meerkat's life? He's singing, okay? Maybe he's singing a song. Maybe he's in the shower. Oh, like some of y'all do, right? Someone stepped on his tail, okay? He could be angry. He could be sad. I could make up a whole story and say, this picture, this meerkat is super angry because he did not get any food and the rest of his brothers and sisters got food that day. You know, I could say that's what it is. I can tell by his eyes. I can tell it by, you know, it looks like his tongue is reared back. You know, he looks very angry for a meerkat. Not that I know what they normally look like when they're angry, but that's what he looks like, okay? But if I show you the other side of the picture, this is actually a real-life picture caught of my brother and me when we were younger, him strangling me, and I must have done something I shouldn't have done. And we see the context of the picture. Okay, one more. Here we go. Now, that's the universal facepalm. Now, we kind of know what's happening, but we don't know what has caused that. And when you zoom out, we now understand that he has just told a dad joke. And so she's facepalming and like, go away. Okay, so the last principle of interpreting scripture is this, is context, okay? As we look at context of the Bible, it is super important that we cannot pull verses out of their context of what they were given and how they were given to those folks, which is also why when we understand the viewpoint of dispensations, it helps us understand what God intended for those verses. Because if they weren't given to the church, we need to make sure we remember that it can't be applied directly to us unless there's an application that applies to us. The interpretation may not have been for us. Okay, so as we look at these last little things, context matters, okay? Any text of scripture must be interpreted based on its context, the immediate verses before and after, the chapter, the book, and the Bible, okay? Sometimes, especially, I'll tell you what really helps you. If you look at that passage in Romans chapter 9, for example, Romans chapter 9, that verse 6, the verses around it help understand who he's talking to. But you have to go to the next couple chapters to understand his argument. And you have to view the whole book to understand that argument. So if I understand the Bible well and the context that is given, I will understand and not get off as much when it comes to interpretation. By the way, this is also why it's super important to be studying our Bible, to be knowing the Bible well, so we can understand. Have you ever had someone say, well, the Bible says this? And all of a sudden you're like, well, yeah, it does. Oh, no. Everything I just thought, I don't know. I thought I knew the truth, but there's that verse right there. And then all of a sudden, you're reading your Bible and you see another verse that clears up the whole matter. Isn't the Bible amazing like that? I had that thought recently as I was trying to think about dispensationalism and think about that idea of the children of Israel saved by works or not saved by works. And I thought, well, I can kind of see how people could argue that because there's a lot of works involved. So maybe there was an aspect of it. And then I flipped back one page and read in Romans, and Paul says, it was not by works. They were supposed to do it by faith. And I said, well, okay, well, God cleared that one up real quick for me. You know what I'm saying is, as you get to know your Bible, you'll be able to apply it better in your life, which is also why some of these theologies that we look at and that we hear are very much a danger simply because they don't take into context the whole of Scripture, okay? The issue of Calvinism and that theology, it does stand a little bit in direct contrast to some of dispensationalism. And part of it is just based off of this idea. I don't believe that it looks at one narrow portion of soteriology and the idea of the gospel. It does not take into context, I believe, the entirety of Scripture. Because when I look at the entirety of Scripture, I see a God of love who offers salvation freely to all men. And therefore, it can't be that God just chose some people for heaven and some people for hell. And it can't be that there are some people who were chosen and he didn't offer salvation to everybody, because that contradicts other clear passages of Scripture. Okay? And so you need to go back to the Bible and say, okay, what is it that God was intending? Some real great ones that people like to do. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. You see it on football games all the time. I can do all things for Christ and I can jump off this building. Okay, that's not what he was saying. If you really want to claim that verse, what you're saying is, I can go through any situation of life because God is with me. That includes having everything I need and having nothing that I need. Because that's what Paul says in the context. He says, I've gone through everything. I've had abundance and I've had nothing. And based off of the fact that I've learned to be content in those situations, I know I can do all things through Christ. Because that's what God called me to do. Philippians 4:13 is the same way, okay? It's this idea of, you know, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Again, that's a great verse to claim, amen? It's in the context, though, of giving sacrificially. So just remember the context, because it actually makes the meaning so much deeper. It makes us not shallow. Again, there's another one I encourage you to look at, Genesis 32:49. This is the story of Jacob and Laban. And let me just read it, because it's actually kind of a funny verse that pops up in greeting cards occasionally. Genesis 32, verse 49, and it says this. Says, and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If you just take that one verse, kind of sounds like this nice, quaint Hallmark greeting card. The Lord watch between you and me when we're apart from each other and, you know, bring us back safely. We take it like a blessing. But in the context, it's actually kind of a threat. It's Jacob and Laban didn't end on good terms. And so they basically set these rocks up and say, don't cross this line. And since we're not going to be here, the Lord is watching. That's what they're saying. So understanding the context of the verse gives a literal interpretation and a practical one to apply to our life so that we're not taking it out of context. Because by the way, that can affect your Christian walk. I've seen people take verses out of context and claim them in their life in a way that God never intended them to claim, and it actually hurt their faith because they were not interpreting Scripture the right way in the first place. And that's on them, that's not on God. So we want to be very cautious about how we interpret the Bible. So basically, as we wrap it up, dispensationalism, as we interpret the Bible and study it and know it, has this idea, I want to interpret the Bible as literally as possible, a single meaning in mind, and the contextual consistency is also there. Whereas those in a different viewpoint often use literal interpretation, but they also do so with a lot of spiritual application. There's actually a really interesting one of Augustine. As pastor, he's been doing parables. And parables are actually one of those interesting ones where you could get off very quickly in your interpretation. And Augustine was well known for that. He would look at every little object in that parable and say, well, this thing means this, and this thing means this, and this thing means this. And all of a sudden, you get this really fantastic, fanciful story, and you're like, where'd you get that from? The Bible? And he didn't. He just kind of made it up. Okay? And that's the point. We're not here trying to make stuff up. We're just trying to understand what God has already said. And that's why we're looking at this and say, I believe it's a big deal of how we view how God designed and worked throughout history. And that's why we have this viewpoint of what we would call dispensational theology. Okay, clear as mud? Makes sense? Anyone asleep? Y'all are awake, looks like so far, all right? All right, let's go ahead and wrap up. Let's pray. Ask God to bless the rest of this time. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity here tonight. I pray that this would have been helpful. I know I went just a little long. I thank you for everyone paying attention. And I pray that this would just be a help as we learn your word. Help us just to know you, God. Help us to know it better so we can live our life in a way that pleases you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.